Find your seats and open your Bibles to John chapter 19 and 20. It really is. I mean, we get used to it because I grew up hearing that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. But it really is the most remarkable thing that has ever happened in this world. That God came into this world and suffered and died. We killed him, we human beings. God came into this world and we killed him. There's no greater picture of human depravity than that. But because of his love for us, he came to die for us and rise again from the dead. It is the central event of human history. It really is the most amazing thing ever. Now, of course, what's coming is even more amazing. So, someday, Jesus himself will return in the sky and everyone will realize either uh-oh, or hallelujah. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would allow us to appreciate anew this wonderful truth that you did not stay dead, but rose from the dead, so that we would have this hope of resurrection forever and ever. We ask for your Spirit to minister to us with the words on the page, as we think about this and worship you, as we think about it, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah King, rose from the dead, and the world has never been the same. You and I might be used to hearing about this, but imagine the news when it took place. Of course, the disciples and others were befuddled, perplexed. They're trying to figure out what had happened. Jesus died and was buried. They saw that. But now the tomb is empty. Do you understand the significance of the empty tomb? What is truly remarkable is that this should have been no surprise. It had to happen. And Jesus himself said that it would happen. Over and over in the Gospels, we read this coming from the mouth of Jesus. But a few moments when Jesus tells his disciples these things, one of the first shows up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's interesting. It sounds like he's going to go to the heart of the earth, but not stay there. Or later on, Matthew 16, right after Peter's confession, when he says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus praises him for that answer, we read these words in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In John chapter 2, early in John's gospel, we read these words as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and others. He answers them and says, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? John 2:21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. In John 10, Jesus tells us that it is the Father's commandment that he lay down his life and take it up again. In John 16, he cryptically describes his crucifixion, that he'll be lifted up from the earth. Jesus died. He died and was buried. This is important, and we read about it in John 19, starting in verse 38, that he was buried. After all, the resurrection of Jesus is simply meaningless if he did not actually die. And as I explained earlier this morning, 10 facts point to the certainty of his death. First of all, the Romans were good at killing people. No one ever survived crucifixion. Ever. Second, the Romans found him dead. Therefore, they didn't break his legs. We read about that in John's Gospel. Third, they stabbed him in the side to make sure he was dead, and blood and water came out. Fourth, many of Jesus' friends, including his mother, they watched him die. Number five, the centurion in charge of the crucifixion told Pilate that Jesus was dead. Centurion in charge of execution, they understand these things. He's not going to get that wrong. Number six, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus received permission to bury Jesus from Pilate. We'll read about that in a moment. Number seven, they wrapped him in 75 to 100 pounds of linens and spices. No one's going to be able to breathe through all that. Number eight, when he was buried, the Roman authorities put a seal on the tomb. Breaking a Roman seal carried the penalty of death. Number nine, the tomb was guarded by soldiers because the Jewish authorities knew that he was dead and feared the body would be stolen. And 10, the disciples of Jesus went into hiding because they knew he was dead. Everyone knew Jesus was dead. And here in John 19, we learn that two men get permission from Pilate to bury Jesus. The first of these two men that we read about in John 19:38 is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee who was part of the Sanhedrin. We learn about this in the Gospels. He was part of the Jewish priestly ruling council, although he was silent during the trials of Jesus. In Mark and Luke, we learn that this man was waiting for the kingdom of God. Here in John 19:38, we read that he is a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one because he was fearful of the Jews. So Joseph of Arimathea believed that Jesus was, well, he listened to him and learned from him. What he thought, who he thought Jesus was, we don't know. Now Jesus is dead, and he still cares about him. This was an important man and a rich man. The tomb was probably his. Second, Nicodemus, who is with Joseph of Arimathea. You might remember him from chapter 3 when he met with Jesus at night. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee and a believing Pharisee. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3 about the new birth, saying, "You must be born again." And we learn in John 7 that Nicodemus sort of tried to get the Jewish leaders to listen to Jesus, but didn't try very hard. Probably for the same reason that Joseph of Arimathea didn't stick his neck out so that it could be chopped off. So Joseph and Nicodemus acquire the body of Jesus on permission from Pontius Pilate, and they came and took his body away. And they carry out a traditional Jewish burial, including some 100 pounds or so of spices to preserve the body and mitigate the smell of death. We read about this in verse 40. They bound him in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. In verse 39, myrrh and aloes and probably other spices as well. One wonders if the myrrh here came from that gift that the Magi gave Mary when Jesus was born. And finally, the body would have been placed after wrapping it up like a mummy, they would have placed it in Joseph's garden tomb, and a stone rolled over the entrance. This was important, as the stone would have kept out grave robbers and other people who might attempt to mutilate the body or steal it. And we know from the other Gospels that due to Jewish warnings, Pilate ordered a Roman seal to be placed on the tomb, and the Jews and Pilate also provided for a Roman guard to be placed outside the tomb. That probably meant four soldiers who would rotate maybe 8-hour shifts or something like that. And so there would constantly be 4 soldiers standing alert outside the tomb. If they fell asleep, that carried the death penalty from Rome. If you're a soldier on watch duty, you don't fall asleep. And there lay the body of Jesus, safe and secure, until the morning of the first day of the week. John 20, verses 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John. In John's gospel, that's how he describes himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. She ran to Simon Peter and to John and said to them, now if in your Bibles you might have a little, if you have the New American Standard, you have a little star next to the said there in verse 2. We're going to run into this a number of more times in this text. Some translations actually translate this. This is the Greek historical present. The literal translation would be, she runs and comes to Simon Peter. We talk this way sometimes, right? Using the historical present. It adds immediacy and emphasis to the excitement of the moment. She runs and she comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loves, and she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. It is interesting that in each of the Gospels, we are told that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb that morning. Others came with her, but she is named in each of the 4 Gospels. No one else is. Certainly others are there with her because she says to Peter and John, we do not know where they have laid him. So she is among others. But it's Mary here, Mary Magdalene, who is the one whom John highlights, the only one named here. In fact, in John's gospel, Mary Magdalene is featured. She seems to be the main witness of the resurrection on the first Easter morning. Why? Well, Mary Magdalene is an unlikely person to be featured as the principal witness of the resurrection. First of all, Mary Magdalene was a woman. This is obvious, but women were often not considered reliable witnesses by the Jews at that time. Secondly, Mary Magdalene had been healed by Jesus when he cast out from her 7 demons. We read this in Luke 8. And it may be that Mary Magdalene was the woman disparaged by the Pharisee and then forgiven by Jesus for being a great sinner when she anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair in Luke chapter 7. So Mary Magdalene is a somewhat scandalized woman with a shady past following Jesus. She was also a witness to the crucifixion from a distance, Mark tells us. John tells us that she was standing there. And Mary Magdalene also watched the burial to see where Jesus was laid. That's how she knew where the tomb was. What is John's purpose for highlighting Mary Magdalene? She is the one that we read of first on Easter morning. And we're going to see in a moment, she is the one who meets Jesus in the garden. Well, it is typical of God to choose unlikely people, scandalized people, to have a special place in his kingdom. It is God's way to pick out that person who might say, I've done so much God could never forgive me. To forgive. Jesus said, probably about Mary, when she was anointing his feet, she who has loved much is forgiven much. Or is it the other way? She was forgiven much, loved much. That's Mary. Objectively, Mary is the least likely person to be part of any conspiracy to lie about Jesus. She certainly was obviously there. I think maybe one of the principal reasons that each of the gospel writers mentioned Mary is because she was there. That's how it happened. If you were making this up, you would not choose Mary as your witness. And clearly, at first, she did not think that Jesus arose. She thought that someone had taken the body. You see, for John, there is an added important purpose. I think he is saying to each of us implicitly, if Mary can believe, so can you. And then we read that Peter and John ran to the tomb. Verse 3, Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, the two running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. I just love to imagine John writing this with a smile on his face, thinking, I can outrun Peter. I'm going to put it in my gospel. He beats Peter to the tomb. Mary Magdalene comes and tells them. They run to the tomb. And you can imagine the shock as they're standing there. Actually, John comes to the tomb and stands there looking in. He gets there ahead of Peter. And Peter, when he gets there, just as Peter always is, the impulsive one, he just runs right by, right into the tomb. And there is John looking on as Peter is standing over the grave clothes, wondering, what in the world happened? You see, grave robberies were common then, and Jesus had become dear to them. How would you feel? John 20, verse 5, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter comes following him and entered the tomb, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And there they are, thinking, who steals a body like this? Unwrapping it? It makes no sense. And there is John looking on, wondering, and Peter looking at these linen grave clothes that look a little bit like someone just unwrapped himself and got up out of bed and set the wrappings aside. There are people who might break in and steal the body, wrapped and all. There are people who might unwrap the body and steal stuff off of it. But who in the world unwraps a corpse, and steals the body? So there they are looking. And John tells us what he did. Verses 8 and 9. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. What did John believe? Well, we're not told here. We don't know what he believed about Jesus. We know that he didn't understand the scriptures and what they say about Jesus. Maybe he believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but didn't understand any of the implications or scriptures that talk about that. Later in this chapter, we would discover that they are learning to believe. In the other Gospels, we're told at this point that the disciples began to remember what Jesus had told them. That he told them he would die and rise from the dead, though they didn't want to hear it then. We know from verse 9 that the belief did not come from understanding the scriptures. John did not realize that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Maybe it was just the best explanation that he could find for what he saw. And they go home. The disciples went home. Well, what would you do? I wouldn't know what to do. And when I don't know what to do, I usually go home. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, I find myself at home, pulling in the driveway and think, oh, I was supposed to go somewhere else, and somehow I ended up here. It's sort of a human habit to go home. But not Mary. She stays. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. So she stays there, weeping. And as she's weeping, she goes back and stoops and looks into the tomb again. Maybe wondering, did I see it right? But this time, she sees, notice the historical present there in verse 12, she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. I don't know what she thought about these two angels. Does she wonder why they're sitting there in the tomb? In any case, we see that she is still consumed by grief and believes her original conclusion. She thinks that someone has stolen the body. And so she says to the angels, when they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Which is a really good question. She should be rejoicing. The angels know this. They're in on it. But Mary doesn't know yet. And so she answers them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She still thinks he's dead. And then Jesus comes and stands there beside her. In verse 14, we read that she did not know it was Jesus. This morning, we read in Luke's account of the resurrection that Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he talked to them for a long time, explaining to them the scriptures, and they didn't know that it was Jesus. The text there tells us that the Lord hid that fact from them. We don't know why it is that people seem to not immediately recognize Jesus after he's risen from the dead. It could be because his resurrection body is of such a different quality that people don't recognize who he is now that he's been raised. It could be that Jesus was just not allowing them to recognize him. So she doesn't recognize him. And he asks her the same question that the angels did. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, thinking him to be the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus says to her, "Mary." And it is when he says her name, she realizes it's Jesus. He calls her by name and she recognizes her Lord. And she is so overwhelmed by joy, apparently, that she gives him a big hug. We don't read hug in the text here. She says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And the next thing we read is that Jesus says, "Stop hanging on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So here's Mary doing what Mary does, and she gives Jesus a big hug, and she's hanging on to him. And he says, lovingly, I think, "Let me go, because I have more stuff to do." He must go to the Father. But Mary needs to go and tell the other disciples. Jesus tells her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And so Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. Luke tells us that they don't believe her when she says, "I have seen the Lord." And would you? After all, it's Mary Magdalene. We all know that she was nuts. But she's telling the absolute truth. And after all, who would the Lord show himself to first, if not her? The scriptures tell us the least are the greatest, the first will be last in the kingdom of heaven. Mary is just the sort of person that Jesus would speak to first and send her to his disciples so that they would believe. And they would discover that Mary's joy was real, that her faith in Jesus, her risen Lord, was a belief grounded not in delusion but in solid fact. Her faith was a direct result of her Lord's victory over sin and death. And this is the sort of joy that real Christians have, because we are loved by Jesus and we love Jesus, and he is no longer dead. He is alive. Heavenly Father, You sent your own Son to communicate your love to us, and He did it by dying for us and rising from the dead. And Lord, thank You so much that we get to serve and follow a risen Lord, a King who loves us so much that He's given His life for us. We give You thanks. And Jesus, thank You for Your greatness and goodness to us, that You are the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and is worthy to be praised forever and ever. And so we worship You this morning. We ask that You would help us to remember the wonder of this moment all week long and the next week and this whole year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.